is that you will leave here this morning full of gratitude to God as we head out into a new year. And I'm not going to simply ask you to be grateful. I want to show you what we have to be grateful for. And as we come at this section of God's Word and think about what we've got to be grateful for, I just want you to think a moment about how we have come to be here today. Have you ever stopped to think about the huge privileges that we enjoy as believers? We enjoy them as believers here in St. Albans, as many Christian churches do across the world. And how is it that this group of people on this rather strange island off the west coast of Europe can enjoy such wonderful blessings, as many groups across the world do? How is it that we can enjoy a relationship with God? How is it that we here can know that our sins have been forgiven? And isn't it extraordinary that this gathering here can be described, this church, which is the people, can be described as the temple of the Holy Spirit? The very God dwelling with us. How has this come to be? How is it that today we enjoy these wonderful privileges? Well, looking back on the Bible, it may surprise us to see that we can be enjoying these privileges. The story, of course, begins about 4,000 years ago with one man, Abraham. He was not British. He was born and lived in Iraq to start with. And God did not, of course, owe blessings to anyone. But God chose Abraham and said he would bless his descendants, which he did, the people of Israel. Many of them weren't interested, but that's another story. And God's saving focus, his presence, was centered on Israel and centered upon Jerusalem, 2,000 miles away. God spoke with them. God dwelt with them. God befriended them. And of course, the rest of the nations were just lined up for judgment, for just judgment. So how comes 4,000 years down the track from Abraham, we are enjoying such privileges? Sins forgiven, God's presence, prayer, true spiritual fellowship. How did it happen? Well, of course, it was always God's great plan that it would happen. Even when he called Abraham, he said right back at the beginning that blessing was going to go to the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry said that the gospel, he would deal with the nations. At the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we get that promise that the gospel will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so far in the book of the Acts, we've seen the gospel fill Jerusalem, go to Judea, and go to Samaria. But what we see here in this section is we see, at long last, the gospel going to the Gentiles. So I'm trying to get a picture of this. Imagine a huge dam. Water held by the dam, very localized. That was Israel. Some trickled out, giving blessing. Some could come to the water. But one day, the dam was cracked and broke, and the water, not for destruction but for life, poured out. Well, the day that that dam was cracked was this day, the day that Cornelius came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A key day in the history of our world. And we see, of course, and you've noticed as Bob read to us, that God is involved in the most dramatic way. These chapters are central in the book of Acts as God intervenes. In chapter 9, the first half of chapter 9, he's begun to prepare for the Gentile mission. He has chosen in his sovereignty the most anti-Christ, anti-church, zealous, law-loving Pharisee, Paul. And with a deep sense of irony, he calls this rigid, fanatical Jew to be his chosen instrument to the Gentiles. So the instrument is chosen, but Paul is sidelined for a little bit as the gospel actually goes to the Gentiles for the first time. And as we see and look at this section, we'll see that there are three groups of people, and we'll look briefly at each in turn. Firstly, there is Cornelius, a Gentile, a non-Jew, an army officer living in Caesarea, which is a seaside town 60 or so miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. Secondly, we look at Peter, the reluctant apostle to the Gentiles. And thirdly, we look at the church back in Jerusalem. And all three of them have their worlds turned upside down. Let's look at Cornelius. And he is the man who is told he can be saved. He is told he can be saved. We see him, don't we, at the beginning of chapter 10. He is a good Gentile. And there's a lot of emphasis on his good works. He is devout. He gave generously. He prayed. He is a gooder Gentile as you could ever have. He's a superbly moral, God-fearing sort of man. Yet, he is excluded. He is excluded. We know that from what comes out later in the passage. And the only thing that keeps him from a true relationship and a living relationship with God is the fact that he is a Gentile. But what happens? Cornelius is told he can be saved. The initial vision from an angel, of course, just tells him to go and get Peter, who is 20 miles away, to come over and speak to him. But of course, Cornelius, in sending for Peter, knows that he's more than just sending for a man. If you have a look at 11, 13 and 14, we see exactly what Cornelius was doing. And will you note again this week that all of these stories are retold three times? Three times. Simon mentioned it last week. The conversion of Saul will come up three times in the book of Acts. There's this emphasis of the retelling three times. For 11, 13 and 14, Peter, recounting the tale to the Jerusalem church, says, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." God makes it clear to Cornelius that he will be saved, that he, a Gentile, today will be saved, receive the message of salvation. That's God's first intervention, and of course that'll have been flipping things over for Cornelius, trying hard, but today he will receive the full blessing of salvation. Let's have a look at Peter. He was the man who was told to eat. Told to eat. But before we look at what Peter's vision, it's worth, I think, just casting our eyes back over to 9:32, to the end of chapter 9, because in some ways these verses seem to be redundant. Because we have the calling of Saul, and then we have Peter going to Cornelius. But in 9:32 to the end of 9, we have Peter's mission here, the kind of northern bit of Israel, and this doing of the miraculous signs. The healing of the paralytic, Aeneas, and then the raising from the dead of Dorcas. Now, one of the things I love about Luke is the way he gives us the big picture. He's telling the big story about how the gospel is going to the Gentiles. But don't you love the way he just dropped things in just to teach us and to teach us about Christian discipleship? We could spend a long time, couldn't we, just thinking about Dorcas. Look at her in verse 36. Wonderful picture of a Christian disciple, female disciple. The Greek there is female disciple. I think she was almost certainly single. There's no husband who mourns her, or no husband who she's given back to. I think she's almost certainly single. And look at her. She was always doing good and helping the poor. The model female disciple there. But she, of course, has died, and Peter raises her from the dead as he has healed the paralytic. And does that ring any bells? Do you know anyone else who went around healing paralytics and raising the dead? Well, of course, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, don't we, the same spirit that was empowered Jesus Christ is here empowering Peter. And before we go on to read about what he does in chapter 10, we see his ministry being validated and confirmed and blessed. And this is so important, isn't it? You would have expected Saul to have gone to the Gentiles first, but it's Peter. Why? Well, he's been in from the very beginning. He was the one that preached the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He was the one that went down to the Samaritans when they were converted. This isn't a Johnny-come-lately doing this ministry. This isn't a new offshoot of the church. This is Peter the Apostle, the one who works miracles that Jesus did, is the one who is going to the Gentiles. This is authenticating, underlining that this is from God. This is at the very heart of what the church should be doing, the early church should be doing. And what happens? Well, Peter is praying. And I feel a real warmth towards Peter because he's gone up to the roof to pray about midday. There'll have been a morning meal and there'll be a big afternoon meal, but between meals he's hungry. And he falls into a trance, a God-given trance. And he sees coming down from heaven a very large sheet. And contained within that sheet are all sorts of animals. Four-footed animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And Peter is commanded to get up, kill, and eat. Now we'll think about that in a moment. But one of the things that struck me as I have read this these chapters over this week is to notice that everyone in these two chapters is told to get up. Peter to Aeneas says, get up, to the paralytic. Peter to Dorcas says, get up from the death. God now says to Peter, get up. And Peter will say to Cornelius when he bows down, get up. It's the same phrase every time. God is intervening in all four lives. And he intervenes and the first words are, get up. The life-giving God, get up. And here we see Peter, the one who tells everyone else to get up, being told to get up as God deals with him. And he's dealing with him through this trance. And he tells him to kill and to eat. Now, obviously, Peter interprets this as a command to kill and eat unclean animals. There would appear to be some clean animals in there, but there are also reptiles in there, which will be unclean. And so he says, whoa, no, I can't barbecue that lot. That would be to have food which is unclean. And again, we get it three times, don't we, in verse 15 and 16. The voice spoke to him a second time. Three times the thing comes down. Three times God speaks. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Well, understandably, Peter needs to think it over, verse 17. What is this about? What's this great cheat? What's this killing of these unclean animals and eating them? What's this thing which the law forbids? God makes it clear, do not call anything impure that God has made clean, verse 15. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? I'm being told to eat that which is unclean. God is telling me to eat that which is unclean. Well, as he's pondering over the vision, the men arrive from Cornelius' home, 20 miles away. He's told to greet them and go with them. He greets them and asks them to stay overnight because it had been too far to get back that evening. And in the morning, there's three of them, of course, and in the morning they set out with other witnesses, with Peter and the men, back to Cornelius' house. Now, the thing we need to ponder for a moment is, how does this vision, how does this trance, how does this sheet of animals, clean and unclean, help the gospel to go to the Gentiles? I mean, why didn't God just make himself very clear in the trance to Peter and just say, Peter, the gospel is now to go to the Gentiles. There's a man called Cornelius. I want to save him. I want you to go and preach the gospel to him. But he doesn't do that, does he? He has this sheet come down with these animals, unclean animals, which at first look doesn't seem to have anything to do with the task in hand. But what is the significance of this? Well, think about it. What was going to have to happen if the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles? Well, of course, they were going to have to hear the gospel. And who were they going to have to hear the gospel from? Well, Jewish believers, of course, in the first instance, because there wasn't any other sort of believer at this point. But what was going to be the obstacle to this happening? Well, the food laws would be a major obstacle. A Jew could not enter, and a Jew could certainly not eat in a Gentile home. Unclean foods leading to an unclean household. And Peter says that, doesn't he, as he pitches up at Cornelius' house. You are well aware, verse 28, that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Again, but according to our law, I can't come to you. But what, therefore, does the vision do? It shows that God is now declaring, as Peter says there in verse 28, God is declaring all food clean and therefore all men and women clean. Now, he's not, by declaring them clean, saying that they are saved. He is saying they are clean in the sense that they will not defile a Jew. That it is okay for a Jewish believer to mix with, to eat with, a Gentile. Can you see the barrier is therefore coming down? The Jew can go and associate with, eat with, share with, live with the Gentile because of this vision and what God is declaring about what is clean and not no longer unclean. It's a critical step. It's a critical thing that needs to happen for the advance of the gospel. For the Jewish church to see that the Gentiles are clean and can be mixed with. And so, of course, Cornelius has heard God say, "You're going to be saved." God has cleared the way for Peter to come to Cornelius' house. So Peter walks in and says, "The law's against it, but I can stand here because God has declared you clean. I can be here and not be defiled." And what is the outcome of this divinely arranged meeting? The same gospel is preached and the same Spirit is given. The same gospel is preached and the same Spirit is given. He starts by, in verse 34, "I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." There's a level playing field. God wants to do business with all those who want to do business with him. So it's now open to you, Cornelius. The whole thing is now open to the Gentiles. The penny has dropped for Peter, and then he gives them the gospel, the same gospel. And if you are here this morning, I'm wondering what the Christian good news is all about. Well, here is a summary of the Christian gospel. I'm sure that Peter's sermon was longer, but we have Luke's account of it, divinely inspired, and we have the note form here of it. And what does Peter say? He reminds and tells Cornelius in verse 38 that Jesus Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit, went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. And we can read about that in the Gospels, about how Jesus Christ, the great signs and wonders worker, did all those great things, releasing people from the power of the devil. But that was not the end of it. He was killed there in verse 39. He was killed by hanging on a tree. He was a crucified Messiah. That hanging on the tree is very significant because that speaks of Deuteronomy and the fact that the one that was hung upon the tree was the cursed one. It was a curse-bearing death, a wrath-bearing death. It was a very significant death. But this crucified one, we read in verse 40, was raised again from the dead. And you may say, "Well, I'm not sure I can believe that." Well, verse 41 onwards tells us that there were witnesses who saw him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So we have then, as Peter explains to Cornelius, a Jesus Christ who is a great miracle worker, a Jesus Christ who was crucified upon a cross, taking upon himself a curse, a Messiah who was raised up again from the dead. But that's not the end of it, because you could stop there and say, "Well, so what? Why is that important?" Well, the verses tell us, don't they? Verse 42. The apostles are to warn, are to testify that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. This Jesus Christ who lived in Galilee 2,000 years ago, died upon a cross, is raised again, and will come back to judge the living and the dead. There is to be a great judgment of everyone who is alive and everyone who has ever lived. And that judgment is a terrifying prospect because we've all sinned. But the great news of the gospel is there in verse 43. A gospel promised beforehand that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Those that put their trust in this Christ, who turn from their sin, trust in him and his death upon the cross, have their sins forgiven and need not fear the judgment when he returns. That is the gospel. The only difference, I don't know if you noticed, is there from verse 39, is they killed him by hanging on a tree. Up to this point, Peter has been preaching to Jews of the first century, and he keeps saying to them, "You killed him, you killed him, you killed him." But as he speaks to the Gentiles, he doesn't lay the blame at their feet. He says, "No, they killed him back in Jerusalem. You didn't. But he's raised and will come again in judgment. And you need now to turn to him in faith." And as he's speaking, what happens? As he gets to the end of the sermon, the Spirit falls upon those that heard. And we learn in 11:1, they accepted the word. They believed and received the Spirit. And of course, Peter, doing good theology, realizes that those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the Spirit must be baptized. That may be a word for you. Same gospel, same Spirit, same baptism. So we see the man who was told to eat so that he could proclaim the gospel to those God wanted to save. But there's a third group, isn't there, in the passage which needs to have its thinking changed. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Because the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard about the Gentiles. So the rest of the church needs to hear about what Peter has done. And notice he gets some criticism, doesn't he? So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, verse 2, the circumcised believers criticized him. Now, I think it's very striking here that Luke says the circumcised believers, because he could have said the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, but he goes to circumcised believers, emphasizing this circumcised business, because as we know, as we go on through the Acts of the Apostles and through the letters, that the circumcision group will emerge, those that insist on law-keeping will emerge, and all the difficulties. And we just get Peter here, Luke, I think, sense raising that as an issue here, but that will come up as we go through Acts. But notice their accusation, verse 3, it's very striking, isn't it? The problem isn't that he preached the gospel to them. The problem isn't, ooh, it's terrible that the Gentiles have been saved. Look at verse 3 of 11. What was the problem? You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them. Broke the food laws. You've been defiled. How could you do that? And of course, so Peter, precisely verse 4, explains everything that happens and takes them through everything that happened. The sheep coming down, the command from God to eat, the fact that God has spoken to Cornelius, and that the Spirit fell upon them as he preached the gospel. And notice the lovely conclusion in verse 17 and 18. He is the master preacher, is Peter, isn't he? His conclusion as he speaks to the church in Jerusalem. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Isn't that brilliant? Who was I to think? Here was God taking the initiative. Here was God declaring things unclean. Here was God wanting to save the Gentiles. Here was God pouring out his Spirit on them as he proclaimed the gospel to them. Who was I to oppose what God was doing? And in asking that question, he's being very clever, isn't he, with the congregation, because he's asking them the question, and are you going to oppose him? They come to the right conclusion, don't they, in verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections for the moment, I think we could almost put, and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's the great conclusion. God himself has granted the nations, these Gentiles, repentance unto eternal life. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. That has been God's pleasure and his privilege, and that's what he has done. What are the implications and applications for us as we head into 2008? I think the first thing at the beginning of 2008 is just prayer and gratitude, praise and gratitude. We too, like Cornelius, have received the gospel. We have had our sins forgiven. We have received the Spirit. Why? Because on that day the dam burst, the dam was cracked, the whole thing was opened up, and the blessings of the gospel spread to the Gentiles. and the message has been proclaimed across the world to the Gentiles. And it's wonderful, because of that day, the gospel came even to the United Kingdom, to Britain. And we, through the proclamation of the gospel, we, through believing in Christ, become heirs with Abraham, heirs to the promise. Our children of God receive the Spirit and are brought into the company of God's people, into Christ. So I just want to send you on your way rejoicing, thinking of, as we think about God's great plan of salvation. Secondly, I want to an application if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people have a number of reasons for not believing in Christ, but notice the way that some things here just help you see why those reasons are not particularly good. People think that there won't be a judgment. Peter makes it clear that there will be a judgment, that Jesus Christ will come and judge the living and the dead. Or maybe you say it's not true, but we have witnesses to who Jesus is and what he said. People assume that if there is a judgment, that they will be able to kind of get round it by being good. Not that anyone is. Maybe by trying to give, be generous, attend church, pray. But look at Cornelius. He did all those things and he was still not saved. He needed to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. It is only by trusting in Christ that we receive forgiveness of sins and can be safe on the day of judgment. Will you this morning, if you haven't already done so, turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ? Trust in him and take him to be your Lord. I want to leave you as well with a couple of things just to think about from this whole issue of the food laws. Notice that there's a barrier that needed to be overcome. There's a sense that they were unclean, which meant that we couldn't mix with them. Are there not dangers as well, and always dangers for the Christian church, that we begin to think about that out there as being unclean and defiling? And so there is a withdrawing. Now, of course, that is a reasonable fear at one level, because we are told not to be like the world. We do not want to get sucked in to sin, and we mustn't do. But there's also a way in which we must not think that the world is defiling, or that to eat with people is defiling, or certain foods are defiling, or certain company is defiling. Because that is to make the, that is to go back to this way, which will stop the gospel from going out. No, all men are clean. No one in that sense is defiling. No food is clean. So we are free to mix with a view to sharing the gospel. And I think through the ages, the church loses this truth. And Christians lose that truth. And a final area of application I just want to just remind you of and show you from here. What was Cornelius doing when God intervenes? What was Peter doing when God intervenes? Praying. How often the gospel moves forward in the book of Acts in the context of prayer. Prayer, prayer. We need to be a prayerful people. And notice as well that God sovereignly was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but it was going to have a human means, and that means was the proclamation of the gospel. Peter had to speak the gospel to Cornelius in order for him to be saved. Prayer and proclamation is how the gospel would advance. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, we thank you that in your mercy you reached us with the gospel, reached us as a nation, reached us as individuals. We thank you, Lord, for that great gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into fellowship with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you that we enjoy these great privileges and blessings. And as we look back today to 2,000 years ago, we see the roots of this blessing and the way the gospel broke out to the Gentiles in accordance with your sovereign purposes and intervention. And we praise and thank you, our Father, for this. We pray, Lord, that any here this morning have not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Cornelius did, would do so. And so begin 2008 in a right relationship with you. And Lord, help us to take here from the lessons that we need to learn about recognizing that no man is unclean and can be associated with, and that we can share the gospel with them. And help us, Lord, to be a prayerful church and one which faithfully proclaims the apostolic gospel. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.